Amen and amen. You can turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 6, continuing on our expository adventure through our Lord's renowned Sermon on the Mount. If you remember our title from last week, this is part two in true versus fake religion. True versus fake religion. Unmasking hypocrisy. Unmasking hypocrisy. Remember the overarching verse there in verse one, the umbrella, the banner, title, the command that flies over the entire next 18 verses and first half of this chapter. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You want an example of how society views hypocrisy in the Christian church? I came across this nugget from Helen, a law student at WITS, wrote this online not long ago. It's a typical response of the world towards the hypocrisy of Christians. She says, I have to doubt any religion that has so many fanatics and hypocrites. There's so many people I know who are not religious at all who are more kind and even more moral than many of the Christians I have known. We hear that criticism often, don't we? And yet C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, gives a biblical response to all the Helens of our day, excusing their unbelief by blaming the hypocrites. Lewis writes, in sort of typical, I love his punchy British angle. He says, if what you want is an argument against Christianity, you can easily find some stupid and unsatisfactory Christian and say, so there is your boasted new man. Give me the old one. However, he says, once you have begun to see that Christianity is on other grounds probable, you will know in your heart that this is only evading the issue. What can you ever really know of other people's souls, of their temptations, their opportunities, their struggles? One soul in the whole creation you do know. It is the only one whose fate is placed in your hands. If there is a God, you are, in a sense, alone before him. Well, that's exactly where Jesus brings us in the Sermon on the Mount. All of us, saved, unsaved alike, alone before our Maker and our Judge and our God. Naked before the mirror of his holy law, his perfect standard. Remember, how did chapter 5 end? Verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The whole message of the Sermon on the Mount, beloved, could not be clearer. No pretenders go to heaven, right? No fake worshipers, no unrepentant hypocrites, no nominal Christians, Christians in name only, will be allowed entrance. Only repentant, saved, forgiven hypocrites go to heaven. Only genuine believers who evidence real, justifying faith. They show that they are heaven-bound by their fruit, by their superior righteousness, genuine godliness. Remember the key verse, chapter 5, verse 20. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not those who earn salvation, but those who show and demonstrate their salvation, in stark contrast to all inferior, pharisaical forms of fake righteousness, external and shallow religion. By the way, if you are unsaved here this morning, men or women, boys or girls, we are delighted. There's no better place for you to be than hearing the word of God, being under the sound of the majestic law of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we want you to know this merciful, gracious King, this mighty Savior and Redeemer who has forgiven us, former lawbreakers, former hypocrites. And by his cross, he has washed us, he has cleansed us, he has made us new, and he can do the same for you. the day you repent and believe, the day you come brokenhearted over your sin, empty-handed, forsaking your hypocrisy, and genuinely collapsing before him, as it were, crying out for his mercy, clinging to Christ alone for salvation, receiving his free gift of eternal life, not based on what you can do, but based on what he has done at Calvary. Now, as Christians, let's examine ourselves for a moment as we get back into this text. And remember that Jesus is giving three representative, suggestive areas, praying, or rather giving and then praying and fasting in these opening 18 verses. And it's not comprehensive, right? It's suggestive. It applies to every aspect of our religious life, any area in which we are tempted to parade our spirituality, to publicize our godliness for men instead of for God. And by the way, the main focus is not pointing out other hypocrites, though Jesus does that. First of all, he's the Son of God. He sees straight through to their hearts. And he's picking out some blatant, obvious examples with Pharisees with trumpets and standing on street corners. But the main focus is our own heart. I don't know your motives. I don't even fully know mine, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, as I mentioned last week. But as he's going to tell us in chapter 7, before I want to help with your speck, I should be worried about my log, right? I mean, I'll use myself for a minute. Why do I dress the way I do when I preach? Why do I use an extra big preaching Bible that I got given? It's not for you to know, but it's for me to say, Lord, is this to honor you and not for any other religiosity or proud reason? All of us searching our hearts. And I want to help us with that. There's an excellent practical biblical counseling book by Lou Priolo called Pleasing People, How Not to Be an Approval Junkie. Just so we don't think that hypocrisy is just for those blatant, pharisaical types. No, it is a man-fearing virus that infects us all. It's a severe spiritual disorder we must all beware of. And he gives a sample, he gives a people-pleasing inventory. And I wanted to give you a few samples. Rate yourself for a moment. Use a pen if you want in your own notes on a scale of 1 to 5, all right? 1 being poor performance. Always or almost always I fail in that area. 5 being positive, good performance. I never or hardly ever struggle in that area. I'll give you a few samples. I strive to be politically correct more than biblically correct. How would you mark yourself from 1 to 5? I like to go fishing for compliments from others about my performance at times. I worry about what people think of me. I'm willing to sin rather than face rejection from certain people. I struggle with being a respecter of persons and showing favoritism or partiality to my preferred kind of people. Search your heart, honestly. 1 to 5, roughly, where would you be? Another example in this people-pleasing inventory or self-exam here. I believe rejection from others must be avoided at all costs. When meeting new people, I think more about how to impress them than how to minister to them, to be served more than to serve. I long to be noticed more than to be godly. I fail to evangelize lost people because I'm too concerned about what they think of me. I give in to peer pressure rather than standing up for what is right. Last example, I overreact to criticism by dwelling on it too long or allowing it to depress or devastate me. Wonder how you scored. Don't answer out loud. In which areas did you score the lowest? For me, I am very thankful for 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? Only Jesus got all 5s on that exam, by the way. No one else. We all have a long way to go. And we praise God, therefore, for the instruction and the counsel and the teaching of passages like Matthew 6 to help cure us as recovering people pleasers and approval junkies. So let's read the passage and then pray. Please stand, if you will, to hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 6 from verse 2. Matthew 6 from verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 16, jump down to verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Father, indeed, this is a very convicting portion of your word. Ultimately, it calls for the new birth. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Until we have a new heart and a new life and a new power from your Holy Spirit, we are slaves, we are bound, we are stuck in the shackles of every form of sinful, man-pleasing, and fearing the disapproval of others. But we thank you, even in Christ, you continue to clean us up. You teach us here how to live with clean consciences that are anchored to your word and to what pleases you, and not tossed to and fro by the opinions of men and the fickleness of the crowd and the shifting winds of human approval. Teach us, O Lord, through this text to be less people pleasers and more God pleasers, for the sake of your promised and heavenly reward and your smile and your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. So Lord willing, next Sunday we start a study of the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through 15. And I can't wait. Please be praying and bring a friend. It shouldn't be a mystery why Jesus camps longest on prayer, more than giving before it or fasting after it. Smack dab in the middle. Maybe because it is so central and essential to our Christian lives, right? One other disclaimer before we get back into our outline. Jesus is, I encounter this quite often, and maybe you do as well in counseling. Our Lord is not saying here that you shouldn't care at all about the opinions of others and that God is the only audience in life. You ever heard that or maybe had that kind of attitude? Who gives a rip about what you think? Me and God is all that matters. It's kind of a pietistic overstatement. Jesus is not teaching that your faith is only private and never public, or that your Christian witness and reputation is irrelevant, or that your godly example and impact on those around you doesn't make a difference for the Lord. Remember, Jesus is teaching, rather, that God is the most important audience in life, and you should not practice your religion to impress others instead of pleasing him. Fearing God must be our highest motive, right? Our top priority. However, as a result or a byproduct of a godly life, sometimes you'll be hated and persecuted. Other times you will grow in favor with God and man. Heard that word? You've heard those words before? Jesus, as a boy, Luke 2:52, grew in favor with God and man. Samuel, the prophet. Proverbs talks often about the wise man. Paul, in his apostolic ministry, again and again and again, we see this phrase, growing in favor with God and man. We do care about both, but our supreme aim in life and the purpose of our spiritual habits, like giving and praying and fasting and so forth, is divine approval and divine reward, not human. Now, coming to three holy habits. That's our outline from last week. Three religious practices or holy habits by which we seek divine approval, not human applause. And remember, none of these are unique to Christianity. Almsgiving, praying, fasting. Go ask your Jewish friend, your Buddhist friend, your Muslim friend, your Hindu friend. They all revere almsgiving and praying and fasting, but they all reject our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike us, they cannot know God as their Father because they do not know His Son, right? Nor can they know Christ's transforming power in their hearts to overcome hypocrisy, right? Only through the gospel can we learn genuine giving and praying and fasting in a God-pleasing way, right? And so, first of all, we saw last week, verses 2 to 4, beware of giving for human applause. And we saw how not to give, verse 2, and then verses 3 and 4, how to give. Now we come to the second warning here, verses 5 through 8. Beware of praying for human applause. Beware of praying for human applause. And I want you to see how Jesus, the master teacher, the supreme counselor, the perfect instructor, goes to work painting his picture. And as he warns us, he's going to use two different contrasts. First of all, verse 5 and 6, where to pray and where not to pray. And then, how to pray and how not to pray. Or actually, the converse. He gives the negative followed by the positive. First contrast about where we are to pray. And notice, the emphasis is God's omnipresence. How to pray, verses 7 and 8, the emphasis is the attribute of God's omniscience. Theology matters. Watch as it unfolds. Verse 5, we read, when you pray. He assumes it, doesn't he? Not if, not perhaps, not maybe, not when you feel like it, but when you pray. For Jesus, it was inconceivable to have a prayerless disciple. It was unthinkable for the Heavenly Father to have a mute child. To know the Father is to communicate with Him, right? Like any child with a parent. What kind of relationship, kids, would you have with your parents if you couldn't talk to them and tell them how you're feeling and share what's on your heart with them? It's been said perhaps the most damaging sin of the day is the sin of prayerlessness. One pastor writes, much of the deplorable, sinful condition of the church today can be charged to this one sin of prayerlessness. You know the name Andrew Murray, perhaps the most prolific South African author of all time, and one of the church history's finest authors on prayer. Andrew Murray writes, what is the reason that many thousands of Christian workers in the world don't have a greater influence? He says, it's nothing beside this, the prayerlessness of their service. It's nothing but the sin of prayerlessness, which is the cause of the lack of a powerful spiritual life. We must begin to believe that God in the mystery of prayer has entrusted us with a force that can move the heavenly world and bring its power down to earth. Sounds like a man who believed in prayer. Keep reading there in verse 5. Jesus says, when you pray, and here comes this first contrast again of where not to and where to pray. He says, you're not to be like the hypocrites. We defined that word last week. The pretenders, the disguise wearers, right? The stage actors. He says, you're not to be like them, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. It's been said, nothing destroys prayer like side glances at human spectators. I mean, any real estate agent will tell you what's the number one thing when it comes to sales. Location, location, location. And the Pharisees had mastered this art of play acting and finding the best stage and theaters available for their pompous prayers. And you need to know, beloved, that the Jews had endless rituals in the first century, and many Orthodox devout Jews still today, for prayer. You had to recite the Shema at sunrise and sunset. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? Sunrise, sunset. You know, there was a rhythm there. It wasn't all bad, but it was a breeding ground for hypocrisy and empty ritual, right? Prayers were at the start and the finish of each meal. Different prayers were prescribed for fruit or veggies or bread or wine or locusts. That'd be a long prayer. Maybe like a really short one. Kill me, Lord. They would pray at the close of the Sabbath. They would pray three prayers. They would pray for the lamp and then the spices and then the closing ceremony. When they saw a miracle, they had a special prayer, or a shooting star, or experienced a storm. For each, there was a prayer. For a mountain, for a hill, for a sea, for the rivers. When you were in the desert, there was a prayer formula. A prayer was prescribed when you heard bad news, a different one for good news. One for entering town, a different one for exiting town. 18 benedictions should be said three different times a day. Multiply, do the math, 18 times three. And where does the sincerity eventually go? Out the window. And you had to be facing Jerusalem, of course. These prayers became rote. They became robotic, machine style by memory. Dead religion, lifeless prayers, empty rituals. Aren't you glad Christians are immune to this? And it's only a problem with other religions. Not so. You can just picture them, can't you? The bigger the audience, the louder the prayer. You know, it's called praying with one eye open. Oh, Lord, Lord. And as the crowd gets bigger, help me, Jesus. Based on the audience. Perverting prayer into a performance. Turning a great privilege into a grand production. Turning spiritual intimacy into selfish idolatry. A show and a sham. And so verse 5 ends with the stinging condemnation of Jesus. Look there in the text. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Account closed. No more payments issued. None whatsoever. Now you ask, Tim, what about public prayer? Has Jesus just canceled all church prayer meetings from now on? I've had people say that to me. No, the risk is too great. The risk of practicing my righteousness before men, the temptation of my heart of hypocrisy. Sorry, Pastor, I'll never be at a prayer meeting again. Well, tell that to Jesus, who instituted prayer meetings, who prayed publicly. Turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 25. By the way, how did they know he prayed this? Because they were listening. He prayed it in public. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus said, and we're given a magnificent prayer of Jesus. Often in the Gospels, Mark 6, John 11, Luke 11, Jesus prays publicly. And the whole book of Acts is filled with prayer meetings, corporate prayer. Most of the epistles talk more like the book of Acts about corporate prayer than private prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a whole passage of instructions on public prayer in a corporate worship service. So that can't be what Jesus is prohibiting. And by the way, how about Daniel chapter 6? He prays so publicly, with the windows open, it gets him thrown in the, what? Lion's den, which is a good proof of the point Jesus is making. He probably wasn't praying to please others. It cost him the lion's den. No. Back to Matthew 6. What Jesus is forbidding here, beloved, must be insincere, hypocritical, pretend prayers with the wrong motives. In all three of these, by the way, beloved, whether it's giving or praying or fasting, the focus is not location or technique as much as it is heart attitude. Not the fruit, but the root beneath it. The attitude behind the actions. Remember verse 2? Don't sound a trumpet when you give like the hypocrites in the synagogues in the streets, so that they may be honored. Ah, there's the diagnosis. There's the crime. There's the guilt. So that they would be honored. Verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners. So that, underline those words, so that they may be seen by men. Think about it. You could pray in secret, privately, with such fervency and taking so long that everybody notices. So what have you actually achieved if it's only about the right location? I remember once on a December holiday where we had some certain visitors and some certain family members in town, and I was trying to catch up on some devotional time with the Lord and reading and prayer, and Michelle had to rebuke me at one point. She's like, well, I'm glad you and the Lord are having a great time, but we could use some help upstairs. It's not about location. It's about the motive of the heart. How about today? How about even in the church? As Christians, perhaps in Sunday services, perhaps in a small group or men's or ladies' Bible study, youth group, wherever. Let me give some examples. Do we tell people we're praying? You know, the little emoji. There's debate. Is that a high five emoji or is that a I'm a praying for you emoji? I don't know. But there's a few different emojis. Do we fire them off without actually doing what we promised? Do we sing? Remember, singing is a kind of prayer. Do we sing more expressively and more emotionally when people are looking? You know, it's you're all by yourself like, how great thou art. Other people walk in, how great thou. You know, your hands are here by yourself, and then when other people walk in, you weren't swaying before, but the more people there are, like, swaying all over the show. Do we pray longer than necessary in corporate prayer? It was supposed to be a passenger flight, and you turn it into a solo daredevil stunt performance. And it didn't give anyone else a chance in the small group or in the gathering to pray as well. Do we pray in a way that sounds more like talking about God than talking to God? Do we pray with bigger than normal words to wow others with our theological vocabulary and our seminary approved, John MacArthur tested doctrinal polish? See how many of God's attributes I can cram into one prayer. How many soteriological terms I can fit into my closing sentence. It's a bigger temptation in a better taught church. It's not a temptation in a dumb, ignorant, poorly taught church. It's a temptation in a reformed, expository church. It's a favorite snare of Satan. Oh, transcendent, infinite God of aseity, we beseech thee that thou might succor us to manifest our positional sanctification through our progressive sanctification this day, so that all might see thy propitiation and our justification through our most earnest mortification of our manifold transgressions. Do you get the point? You think your eloquence is going to shame the Puritans and make Spurgeon blush? Well, you say, Tim, is it ever okay to use written prayers? Well, I would hope so, because God gave us 150 of them in the book of Psalms that he inspired and put in his word, the favorite prayer book and songbook of Jesus in the early church. So clearly there's a place for written prayers, but not if they are prayed in a dry and a stale or empty in a hollow fashion to impress others instead of to address the living God. Here's one more vital lesson. Martin Lloyd-Jones brings this out so richly from verse 5. What does this tell us, friends, about the heinousness of sin, its pervasiveness in our hearts, that in our most sacred moment, in our most intimate act with our Lord, straight in the very presence of Almighty God, sin is there. God help us. Right before my Father's throne, sin is still hounding me and haunting me and defiling my motives and distracting my hearts and confusing my lips and enticing me to take my eyes off of God and onto others. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My mom used to talk about preparing. Well, she still does. She's alive. On the way to meetings. I think that would help us. Meditate in advance. Lord, I'm going to a prayer meeting. Help me, if I'm going to pray, to think about this attribute, to have a focus on you, to not do it to impress others, to not pray too long or be artificial in any way, fall back into that rut of people-pleasing. Bob Coughlin, I think, is the one who says, worship leaders ought to be lead worshipers. If you're not already praying and worshiping and singing in private, you might not be ready to lead or to do it in public. Now, in contrast to how not to pray, where not to pray. Look at now where we are to pray, as Jesus instructs us here in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, finishing this first contrast. Look at verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Notice he says, again, assuming, when you pray. King James, enter into thy closet. It's where we get the word prayer closet from, a private room or a secluded chamber where there's no human audience. There's only a heavenly one. In other words, don't leave the door open with a microphone and a loudspeaker broadcasting your prayers for all to hear and to admire you. Close the door. In other words, as Scripture says elsewhere, make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. Remove all temptation to people-pleasing, to performing instead of praying. For you, it might be a favorite spot at home, it might be at work, it might be at school, it might be a favorite pathway. I prefer prayer walks, and other than one neighbor who does like to pop out and speak to me quite often. Other than that, no one has a clue. They might wonder who's this funny-looking guy who's just like walking and maybe talking to himself, but I haven't had any reports to mental institution. And sometimes a prayer walk helps me to concentrate. Whatever it is for you. Andrew Murray, in his classic book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, he says, the first thing the Lord teaches his disciples is that they must have a secret place for prayer. Everyone must have some solitary spot where he can be alone with his God. He wants each one to choose for himself the fixed spot where he can daily meet him. That inner chamber, that solitary place, is the Lord's schoolroom. That spot may be anywhere, that spot may change from day to day, but that secret place there must be, says Murray, with the quiet time in which the pupil places himself in the master's presence, there alone, and there most surely Jesus comes to us to teach us to pray. Look at the text there again in verse 6. Your Father who is in secret, twice he says, your Father who sees in secret. You think of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John 4. Worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Not this place or that place. Anywhere, any place, any time. And you sure don't need a stage or a synagogue or a temple or a church building. Prayer is a real communion between you and God without fearing what others think or getting a scorecard or a grade sheet or a report performance rating after you're done. Psalm 27 comes to mind. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Nothing delights heaven more. Psalm 34, the prayer of the upright is his delight. Our God is eager to dispense his favors, to award his medals to true prayer warriors. Not with the cheap, shallow, fleeting praise of man, but with the deep and lasting satisfaction of the smile of God. Listen again to Andrew Murray, so practical, so wise. He says, Christians often complain that private prayer is not what it should be. I will not ask for a show of hands, except to say, raise your hand if your prayer life is all that you want it to be. Andrew Murray says, they feel weak and sinful. Christians feel their heart is cold and dark. It's as if they have so little to pray and no faith or joy when they pray. They're discouraged and kept from prayer by the thought that they cannot come to the Father as they ought or as they wish. He says, child of God, listen to your teacher, Jesus. He tells you that when you go to private prayer, your first thought must be, the Father is there in secret. He waits for me. Just because your heart is cold and prayerless, get you into the presence of the loving Father. Scripture says, Psalm 103, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth you. Murray says, do not be thinking of how little you have to bring to God, but of how much he wants to give to you. Just place yourself before and look up into his face. Think of his love, his wonderful, tender, pitying love. Just shut the door and pray to thy Father which is in secret. Is it not wonderful to be able to go alone with God, the infinite God, and then to look up and say, my Father? Second contrast. We saw the first contrast about where not to and where to pray based on God's omnipresence. And now based on God's omniscience, look at verse 7 and 8. The contrast is how not to pray and how to pray. Look at verse 7. This gets even more lively and colorful. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Literally, the word here could be translated, no babbling or stammering or stuttering prayers. In other words, no abracadabra prayers, right? None of those mindless rosaries, rubbing the beads and stroking the crucifix and kissing the relics. None of these endless Ave Marias and Paternosters and Gloria Patris, as I know some of you grew up with. When we go on these trips to Israel, it's sad, isn't it? You see this empty, endless rituals. You see Jews at the Wailing Wall, all wrapped up in their phylacteries and endlessly genuflecting for hours. Often you listen, you don't even speak Hebrew, but it's the same thing again and again and again. Muslim funerals, we're told that they sometimes have to say Allah el Allah, Allah el Allah, Allah el Allah 3,000 times before they're allowed to leave the funeral. But Christianity perhaps has been the worst of all in the name of the true and living God, right? Modern tongue-speaking movement has taken the church by storm in the last 50 years. Hardly could be a more exact illustration of what Jesus warns against here. As many of you have told me, especially when it's up front or in front of others, it is just one long line of ramshada, 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 rada, rada, ramshada, ramshada, rada, rada, ramshada. Until you eventually, whatever, prove that you're spiritual enough. Using, some claim, the tongue of angels, ecstatic heavenly prayer language, which is often more pagan than Christian. Jesus warns against this nonsensical, unintelligible, magical gibberish of the mystical Eastern religions. Remember the prophets of Baal in the days of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17 or 18, in which Elijah mocks them for? Oh, Baal! Oh, Baal! Oh, Baal! No results. No power. That's what the unevangelized heathen are known for. As Jesus says here, the Gentiles coercing a false god by prayers and chants and mantras, trying to twist the arms of the spirits and the deities to get what you want. The child of God should have nothing to do with such insanity. From my first early visits to Africa, part of my burden to see the church here strengthened and to make whatever little contribution I could make to see the Bible taught and to see depth was when I saw the shallowness of churches that would sing 1,000 times. In America, they call it 7-Eleven because that's the name of a stop-and-go store. Seven words repeated 11 times. I'm afraid it's far worse than that. It's like 100 times. Hallelujah, Hosanna, hallelujah, Hosanna. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It drives you mad. You're convinced this is a Buddhist, Hindu worship service. There's nothing Christian about it except using Jesus' name blasphemously. It's breaking the third commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord warns us mindlessly. Ecclesiastes 5 says, do not be hasty to speak. Do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. Remember D.L. Moody, famous evangelist? The guy got up at a major meeting or an evangelism crusade, and he just rattled on so long in prayer, Dr. Moody eventually said, excuse me, while this gentleman catches up on his private prayer life, we will proceed with the meeting. Jesus' warning strikes us all. We shouldn't also be using the Lord's name as a pause when we pray. A punctuation mark. I think we're all guilty at times. Da-da-da-da, Father God, da-da-da-da, Father God, da-da-da-da, Lord God, da-da-da-da, Lord God, da-da-da-da, Lord God. Let's pause and say, this is God's name. I know him. He's my Father. Beware, look at the text, of vain, meaningless repetition. Andrew Murray says this, the power of prayer does not lie in the number or earnestness of the words you use, but in a living faith that God himself accepts both you and your prayer into his loving heart. Beloved, we're not badgering a reluctant deity. We are praying to a caring heavenly Father, and we trust him to fulfill our needs. And Jesus modeled this in Gethsemane, did he not? Prayer is not bending God's will to mine. It's bending my will to his. Father, not my will, but yours be done. We need to beware even of mealtime and bedtime prayers that can become mindlessly mechanical. Now I lay me down to sleep, pray my soul that da-da-da-da. If there isn't any Christ and any faith and any life in those prayers, may God help us, perhaps better not to pray. Verse 8, so do not be like them. For, second time he warns, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Isaiah 65, even before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. You say then, Tim, why bother? If God knows already, why pray? I love the answer of Andrew Murray once again. What a careful pastor. He says, because if there's any delay in the answer, it will teach us quiet perseverance to hold on. Father, thou knowest I need it. He says, oh, blessed liberty and simplicity of a child that Christ, our teacher, wants to cultivate in us as we draw near to the Father. Let us look up to him until his Spirit works in us. Let us sometimes in our prayers, when we are in danger of being so occupied with our fervent, urgent petitions as to forget that the Father knows and hears, Murray says, let us hold still and quietly say, my Father sees, my Father hears. My Father knows. It will help our faith to accept his answer, whatever it might be. What a wise application there. Verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Let me summarize these two contrasts here we've seen on prayer. Where not to and where to pray. How not to and how to pray. How's your devotional life, Christian? It's September. It's that time of year, isn't it? Fatigue kicks in, quiet times take a back seat, snooze button gets a little more activity, get to bed too late, stuck too long on our phones and on our laptops. Don't let your devotional life slide. Don't let your walk with God be weakened. Fight hard against that temptation. Fight for your daily time alone with your Heavenly Father as your most cherished hour of the day. William Wilberforce. British parliamentarian, perhaps a bit busy, a little bit of pressure on his life, trying to end the global slave trade. And Wilberforce writes, this perpetual hurry of business and company, it ruins me in soul, if not in body. More solitude and earlier hours. Surely, he says, the experience of all good men confirms the proposition that without a due measure of private devotions, the soul will grow lean. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, he says, I ought to pray before seeing anyone. I feel it's far better to begin with God, to see his face first, to get my soul near to him before it's near another. Just FYI, by the way, I do know a few godly saints who do their devotions in the evening. My parents always told me, fat chance, grab the mornings. And I know a lot of people who said, I prefer the evenings, but it's not working. I leave it with you. The Bible doesn't dictate. But there's something in the Psalms about the early hours, the first fruits of the day. Think on it. I hope if you're a rare exception, good for you. M'Cheyne says, ah, dear brethren, have you ever tasted this blessedness? There's greater rest and solace to be found in the presence of God for 1 hour than an eternity in the presence of man. And then Andrew Murray says this, the place of private prayer is the key, the strategic position where decisive victory is obtained. Dwell much in the inner chamber with the door shut. Shut in from men, shut up with God. That's well put, isn't it? Shut in from men, shut up with God. My grandfather used to talk about we're hemmed in, we're shut up to God, God alone. Andrew Murray once prayed, blessed Savior, with my whole heart I do bless thee for the appointment of the inner chamber. Oh, let the place of secret prayer become for me the most beloved spot on earth. Beware of praying for human applause. There's a lot on fasting, but something tells me that we need to focus and end with prayer, and I'll make a plan with fasting, so you can just fast all week until I decide what to do about that. But let me close with this. Fasting and prayer always go together. Fasting is never an end in itself. It's always for the purpose of prayer. Andrew Bonar was a part of a Scottish foursome, a quartet that were renowned in their prayers for revival in the 1800s in Scotland and in the world. And Bonar once said this to his brothers, his fellow prayer partners. He wrote to them, he said, oh brothers, pray in spite of Satan. Pray. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends than not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast and dinner and supper and sleep as well than fail to pray. I'll close with this. It's very appropriate from Andrew Murray on how to revive your prayer closet. Two practical tips. from a renowned prayer warrior. We don't agree with everything on Andrew Murray, with some of the Keswick kind of let go, let God, passive views of sanctification, but wow, he rebukes us when it comes to prayer. And his spiritual leadership had an impact on this nation, South Africa, I think far more than we realize, and most people would like to, sadly, are trying to forget. And on global missions around the world. I just picked out two. He writes many. Include Bible reading and pray bigger. First of all, include Bible reading. Murray writes, you must prepare yourself for prayer by prayerful Bible study. The great reason why the inner chamber is not attractive is that people do not know how to pray. The stock of words is soon exhausted. Do you hear that? In other words, they run out of prayer fuel. And then you get repetitive, don't you? Because let's face it, you don't know what else to say. So you just say what you've always said. We forget that prayer is not a soliloquy, a one-way conversation. It is a two-way dialogue between you and your Heavenly Father, listening to his voice in Scripture, and then telling him your needs and responding in prayer. Murray says, the more Bible-saturated your prayers, the more the inner chamber becomes not a place where you sigh and struggle only, no, but a place of living fellowship with the Father in heaven. Prayerful study of the Bible, he says, is indispensable for powerful prayer. Use the Psalms. We've been doing that lately at family worship. We realized, yeah, we weren't all getting to it separately, so do your separate readings, but I'll lead us. We'll at least do the prayer together, the next psalm for the day, trying to cover at least 4 or 5 a week. Frankly, to be realistic, weekends are often a different format. Study the prayers of Paul. There's a book by D.A. Carson called Spiritual Reformation. Michelle and I did it in our early years of marriage and tried to learn and memorize by heart a number of the prayers of Paul. It greatly helped us get out of ruts in prayer. Include Bible reading. And second practical application, pray bigger, Andrew Murray says. Pray bigger. One great reason why prayer in the inner chamber does not bring more joy and blessing is that it is too selfish. And selfishness, he says, is the death of prayer. Remember your family when you pray, your church, your neighborhood. Let your heart be enlarged and take up the interests of missions and of the church through the world. One thing we try to do occasionally, I'm afraid not often enough, is at dinner time. Again, we've learned the hard way. We might all, and my kids have email, they're teenagers now, most of them. You got Fally's email, didn't you? You got Israel Aluza's email. You heard about Seth and Paul. Well, maybe, but Dad, I didn't read it. Did you, Dad? Take 5 minutes at the dinner table. Read the highlights for the family, and then pray about what God's doing in the world. Andrew Murray says, become an intercessor, and you will experience for the first time the blessedness of prayer. As God uses you to have an impact on this world that is utterly disproportionate to who you are. I love that phrase. Utterly disproportionate to who little me and you are. Murray says, you will begin to feel that there is something worth living for as you find that you have something to say to God and that he from heaven will do things in answer to your prayers which otherwise would not have been done. A weak child of God prays only for himself, but a full-grown man in Christ understands how to consult with God over what must take place in the kingdom. Murray concludes, become such a prayer warrior and your prayer closet will become a wonder of God's goodness, a fountain of great joy. It will become the most blessed place on earth. God will make it a Bethel where his angels shall ascend and descend. Remember Jacob? He will make your prayer closet a Peniel where you will see the face of God as a prince of God, as one who wrestled with the angel and overcame him, also from the life of Jacob. Three habits that the Lord warns us about here. We might do a special topical more message next week on fasting. There's so much to talk about. I'm delighted to be able to do that. But don't miss the big picture here. Three holy habits by which we seek divine approval, not human applause. In other words, do I love giving to the needy or love to be seen as generous? Do I love praying to my Heavenly Father or I love being seen as prayerful? Do I love fasting or being noticed by others when I'm fasting? Bottom line, you can fool others, but you can't fool God. He sees the heart. He knows our true motive. He reserves his rewards for the sincere worshiper. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for the piercing, heart-searching work of your word in our lives and as a church. And every time we study it and expound and teach it, oh Lord, forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for our people pleasing. Energize, revive our prayers, Lord, through the reading of your word, through lifting our eyes to see the harvest and a greater concern for your gospel cause in our church, through every faithful church in this land and across the globe. Teach us, O Lord, to come to corporate worship because we have been privately worshiping you, to come publicly, to not switch on something new, but to do together what we've already been doing privately. Seeking your face day after day, morning, noon, and at night is every opportunity. I know each of my brothers and sisters here has unique pressures, unique opportunities, unique living situations. Help us deliberately, creatively, persistently to find and to recover or perhaps to carve out for the first time a prayer closet, a more regular private prayer and devotional habit, that indeed it might be the sweetest spot on earth for us, and that we might see great fruit that this would bring in our lives, in our holiness, in our love for one another, in our witness in this world, in our powerful impact as a church for Christ and for his kingdom, and in fulfilling his great commission in this world. For Jesus' sake, we ask and pray in his name. Amen.